Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7 will be our primary focus this morning. We'll also have a scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as well. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And now hear the word of God. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And now, if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your Son and our Lord and Savior taught us to call no man rabbi or teacher, for we have one teacher, and that is the Christ. And so as we sit here today, we realize it is at the feet of Christ that we sit. For we long to be taught by him. We long to be instructed by him and to be conformed to him. May we faithfully hear his word and may we respond to it with the grace that you give. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. The apocalypse has become most well known for its end times imagery and its sensational appeal, as it has been often interpreted by television preachers and many modern commentators. It is thought of as a book of mysterious imagery and encoded end times prophecy. And yet, as we begin to look at these letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, what we find is some of the most clear and sobering admonition that Christ has ever given to his church. There is no mystery here, just clear and piercing admonition from Christ to the body. There is no difficult imagery to interpret, just plain and powerful instruction that the people of God are to take to heart. Now, as we have established previously, the seven churches are representative churches. Although they are historical and local congregations, they stand for the entire true church, wherever and whenever she may be found in this age. Therefore, these seven letters to the seven churches have a continuing power and relevance to us in the church today. Each of these seven churches to whom the Apostle John is instructed to write have their own unique strengths, their own unique struggles, and their own unique failings. And yet each of these letters identify the struggles that will take place at various times and in various places throughout the church in this age, and even in this church, not just in the seven congregations of Asia Minor in the late first century. And so if we read these letters faithfully and honestly, and if the Lord should grant us the grace to do so, our own struggles and our own failings will become clear, and Christ's admonitions will have a powerful application to us. The first of these letters is the letter to the church at Ephesus. Their points of faithfulness are a bright and shining example to us, but their fall from their first love is a warning to us. And this letter to the faithful yet loveless church at Ephesus instructs us today in the primacy of Christian love in the church. These are the points with which I introduce your outline. These letters to the seven churches were written to existing local congregations, but at the same time, they present a sevenfold picture of the church in the world throughout this age. Both the praises and rebukes of Christ to the seven churches have continuing power and relevance in the church today. The first letter to the church at Ephesus instructs us in the primacy of Christian love in the life of the church. Now, we'll approach this passage with three general and broadly speaking, three points today. First, we'll look at the several points of faithfulness that Christ points out that the Ephesians had. Secondly, we'll look at their one near fatal failing. And thirdly, we'll look at Christ's instructions, his warning, and his promise. The first thing that we notice is that this letter begins with many points of praise to the church at Ephesus, speaking of how the Ephesians abounded in the work of the Lord in verses 1 through 3 of our text. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Look under abounding in the work of the Lord on your outline. There is reason to believe that the church in Ephesus was one of the strongest and most flourishing churches of its time. Paul had been there 3 times. His second stay lasting nearly 3 years, during which time he labored night and day with tears, declaring to them the whole counsel of God. Such ministry was not without effect. The church in Ephesus is praised for its strength in doctrine and discipline, as well as for its tireless labors in the work of the Lord and its refusal to compromise with false doctrine. The Ephesian believers must have looked almost perfect to the naked eye. Now, this letter is addressed to the church in Ephesus, and we know from the scriptures something about the background and the character of this church in Ephesus. We know that it was a church planted by the ministry of Paul, and on his second missionary journey, Paul was there for almost 3 years, and he describes his ministry among them in Acts chapter 20, saying how he labored night and day, every day, with tears, teaching them the whole counsel of God. And he had a specific admiration and love for the elders and the people at Ephesus. We also know that this church was planted right in the midst of a very pagan city. Ephesus had a thriving idol industry and was home to the temple of the Greek goddess Diana. In the book of Acts, we see how Paul's ministry there incited a riot among the idol makers of that city, and that riot had popular support. People there loved their false god Diana and rose up against Paul and his doctrine. So we know the church had firm apostolic foundations, but we also know that it existed in dangerous and difficult territory. In Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus is praised for its patience and its perseverance. Evidently, they stood firm against the world and the pagan worship all around them, and they did not succumb to its false beliefs and its corrupt morality. The church in Ephesus is an example of the church being in the world, but not of the world, right in the midst of a pagan metropolis where the antithesis between the church and the world is the sharpest. And yet it persevered, and it manifested the truth of Christ in a very dark place. The Lord, you see, would have his church in the world, persevering and bearing light. The Ephesian church did not pick up and move out to the country where they didn't have such challenges. Rather, they stood their ground in the heart of a pagan city, being light with patience and with perseverance. The Ephesian church was strong in doctrine as well. This praise in this letter says that they tested those who said they were apostles and were not, and have found them to be liars. This suggests the doctrinal soundness and strength of the Ephesian church. They must have been well trained in the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are the only rule by which to judge any teacher and any doctrine. They knew true doctrine well enough to make false teaching conspicuous among them. They knew true doctrine well enough that any error in doctrine was painfully obvious to them. In this, they exemplify the calling of the church today. It is our calling to teach and to emphasize and to know true biblical doctrine, so that we are not tossed about to and fro by every wind of false teaching. Our world, even now, abounds with novel and innovative doctrine that very subtly twists the truth and looks attractive in many ways. And our only defense is to know the Scriptures well, to be drilled and to be trained in right biblical doctrine. They knew the difference between apostolic teaching and non-apostolic teaching. The praise here says that they could identify false apostles and found them to be liars. In other words, they knew that the apostolic witness was unique, and it could not be duplicated or added to or falsified by other teachers. They knew the source of true biblical authority was in apostolic teaching, and they refused to follow anyone who sought to add to that, or to make their own teaching equal with apostolic authority. In other words, they knew the limits of divine revelation. They did not look for new revelation or other apostles, but they trained themselves in the biblical teaching that they had already received and was already established. Again, here is a great and continuing example to the church today. The apostolic witness is already established among us in the Scriptures. This is to be our focus and our direction, not the new and novel teachings of men of the moment, but the tested and true apostolic witness that is established and in our possession in the Holy Scriptures. Not only were they strong in doctrine, they were strong in discipline as well. And this is a characteristic that usually accompanies doctrinal soundness. The praise here of the Ephesian church in Revelation 2 says that they cannot bear those who are evil, and they found false teachers to be liars. In other words, heresy and immorality was not tolerated among them. And the suggestion here is that they put these men, these evil men and these heretical teachers, out of their midst, out from the church. They did not tolerate them. They could not bear with them. Now, it was not because they were mean-spirited or cold, but because they evidently had a zeal for the peace and the purity and the truth that the church had. They evidently had a zeal to glorify Christ and to protect the rest of the flock from false teaching and immoral men. In this, once again, the Ephesian church is a shining example to the church today, which is generally weak and wanting when it comes to discipline. It is generally regarded as mean and intrusive for a church to exercise discipline today. But biblically, it is exactly the opposite. It shows care for the peace and purity of the church, and it shows a zeal for the glory of Christ. Discipline is not a power to be wielded excessively or carelessly, but cautiously and biblically, and only when necessary against the twin threats of heresy and immorality. And the Ephesian church demonstrates this one great point, that the fountain of true discipline is discipleship, discipleship in right doctrine. It begins with teaching and nurturing the body in the truth, so that discipline rarely becomes necessary. Here is a church with an admirable balance. It had strong biblical discipleship always, and proper biblical discipline when necessary. Not only that, the praise of this church goes on. Christ praises them for their works and for their labors for His namesake. You see, this was not a church that was satisfied only with an intellectual grasp of the truth. They were busy applying that truth. They were tirelessly engaged in the work of the kingdom. These works and labors that they did are not specified, but we can accurately suppose what they were. It's safe to assume that what is meant is that the people of the congregation were actively engaged in and supportive of the ministry of the church according to their giftedness. They bore witness in the world together. Works of mercy were not unknown to them. They had a zeal for kingdom work that is a natural outgrowth of true and living faith. In other words, this church was not at ease in Zion. They were not on the path of least resistance. They labored and toiled, Jesus says, for my name's sake. This does not mean that they were simply busy with church programs and activities, but their work was for Christ's sake, and it was in harmony with the calling of the church to hold forth the gospel of life in the world, in word and in deed. They together bore this faithful witness, faithfully underneath the ministry of the church, abiding there in the apostles' doctrine, and took that truth out into a dark world. These are the works for which they are praised. In short, they abounded in kingdom work, not busy work, not the programs and agendas that tend to distract the church in our day, but real kingdom work, seeking to know the truth, seeking to be a witness to that truth, and a witness to the power of Christ by being His worshipers and being His witnesses. Now, this is an impressive picture of a balanced and biblical church. They stood fast against the world. They were strong in doctrine, biblical in their discipline and in their discipleship, abounding in good works for the sake of Christ, with patience and with perseverance. It seems like the kind of church that every church should be. It seems like the kind of church that every believer would want to be a part of. But there is one flaw among them that takes away much of the luster of all of this praise. One thing lacking, and that one thing lacking is serious enough that it threatens to undo them completely. And we find that one near fatal flaw in verse 4 of our text. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Look under one glaring exception on your outline. The one charge brought against the church at Ephesus is serious enough to obscure their faithfulness and threaten to annul their existence. You have left your first love. This defect has been variously interpreted as a loss of emotional zeal or forsaking of Christ Himself. But the most probable sense of this rebuke is that they had abandoned the love that they had at first. That is, the church in its settled maturity had declined in the Christian charity that is to motivate its every work and animate its congregational life. Love is an incipient mark of true discipleship. Apparently, what was lacking was the obvious manifestation of love among them, because the remedy is to do the first works. This rebuke is a stark reminder of the serious consequences of getting everything else right while lacking love. And we come to this charge in verse 4, and it's not explained in any depth. It simply says you have left your first love. We have to ask the question, what does it mean? It's important that we understand what it means, because it's not perfectly clear what is meant on the surface of it. There are some commentators, in fact, I was surprised at how many, actually said that this represents a loss of fervor and zeal among the people, that they have lost their first love in terms of their enthusiasm and in terms of their spiritual stimulation. Some revivalist preachers have used this text to stimulate spiritual sensationalism and to stir the emotions of the church. But the church does not live on its emotions, always needing stronger and stronger stimulants to spiritual sensationalism to keep it on its feet. The picture of the Ephesian church is not a picture of a weak church that lived on its emotions. It was a sound and circumspect and a well-founded church, well-founded in the truth. And any modern-day revivalist preacher of emotional sensationalism would have been turned out of Ephesus as a liar, just like the false apostles. Now, others interpreted this charge of leaving their first love to mean that they have actually left Christ, their first love. That what this represents is the beginning stage of apostasy, leaving Christ as their first love and a loss of faith in Him. Several well-respected commentators are of this opinion, but it is not defensible for several reasons. First of all, if the phrase "your first love" is equal to Christ, if Christ means Himself by saying you have left your first love, then Christ could have simply said, "You have left me," and made it very clear. But secondly, this church does not exhibit the characteristics of a church that has left Christ. The candlestick would have already been gone. They would not be sound in doctrine if they had already left Christ. They would not be sound in their discernment and in their discipline and in their works for the Lord if they had already left Christ. But thirdly, we notice that in verse 5, the remedy is to do the first works. In other words, they had to do some works that were lacking in their midst. Now, if they had left Christ, the admonition would not be do the first works. It would be repent and have faith. But yet we find not that admonition. The most tenable reading of verse 4 is that they had left the love that they had at first. In fact, that is how the New Revised Standard Version interprets this passage, and it is a good way to translate it. In other words, their first love is not a person or object that they had turned from. The references to the fruit of the Spirit of love that they formerly had, but that has now declined in their midst. First love means the love that you first had, or the love that you had at first. It's the same as in verse 4, or verse 5 rather. If you'll look there, it talks about the first works. The first works does not mean the primary preeminent works, the first works. It means the works that you did at first, the works that you used to do. It's the same with first love. It does not mean their primary preeminent love, their first love in that sense. It means the love that they had at first, the love that they used to have. First is not a description of priority. It is a description of something previous. First love means the love that you first had. Now, we must ask, who or what is the unfortunate object of this diminishing love in Ephesus? Had they lost their love for Christ Himself, or had they lost love for one another? Well, in a very real sense, every church and every believer can be rebuked for not loving Christ the way they should love Christ. He deserves our all, and we give Him so little. Perhaps behind all of their faithfulness and doctrine and discipline and good works, there was a real trace of pride instead of love in Ephesus. Perhaps they held true doctrine pridefully. Perhaps they disciplined with anger and vengeance instead of love. If the Ephesian church was like every other congregation in this world, certainly what it needed was more love for Christ in all of its works. But it is unlikely, given the context of Christ's praise for their faithfulness, that all of their good works, all of their sound doctrine, and all of their faithful discipline was a thin disguise over their lack of love for Christ. Their works are said to be for His sake. And while no church loves the Savior as much as they can or should, the object of this rebuke does not seem to be their lack of love for Christ, but rather their lack of love for each other. Now, how can a faithful congregation that works and labors for Christ and holds fast to the truth, how can they lack love among themselves? It's very possible. In fact, it is a tendency that the Apostle John rebuked specifically in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, saying that loving God and hating your brother is a contradiction and a lie. But this is the lie and contradiction that the otherwise good church at Ephesus had slidden into. What was lacking was an evident and working love among them. They are praised for their works for Christ, but they are told that they left the love that they had before and are told to do the works that they did before. If you add one thing to another, what they lacked were works of love among themselves. The problem in Ephesus was this. In their settled maturity, and in their zeal for the truth, and in their works for the kingdom, they had nevertheless declined in the Christian charity that is to animate congregational life. They had forgotten the priority of love among brethren. It was a priority that Christ Himself set for His disciples when He said to them, "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love each other. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Love is the priority set by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, when he said, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." It is clear that there is no greater fruit of the Spirit and no truer mark of discipleship than fervent and evident love within the fellowship of the church. Now, very often, we tend to suspiciously view such talk as the anti-doctrinal emphasis of shallow churches. It is true that there are many in our day who say doctrine and discipline and order and church government, all these kind of things that Reformed churches emphasize, are things that divide. And all we really need among us is love. And against this false and narrow view of the faith, it is often our tendency to overcompensate, to stake all on our doctrinal identity, and to ignore the priority of love. It is very likely that this was the undoing of the Ephesian church. They had right doctrine, right discipline. They had good order among them and a strong witness in the world. But they had fallen from the priority of Christian charity among them. 1 Corinthians 13 makes it ever so clear that you can have everything right, speaking with the tongues of angels, moving mountains with your faith, giving all of your goods to be poor, and being a martyr for the faith, giving your body to be burned for the sake of the gospel. But if you do not have love, you are just a noisemaker, just a clanging cymbal. The admonition to the Ephesians and to us is very clear as it is powerful. Stand fast in doctrine and in discipline, in good works and in a strong witness. But keep the priority of love among you in all the things that you do. The lack of love, you see, threatens to undo all else, all the good doctrine, all the right discipline, all the good biblical order we have among us. The lack of love threatens to undo it. A lack of love tarnishes doctrine. It discolors our discipline, and it jaundices our works and our witness. Bear this in mind also. If we lack love within the church, if you lack love for your brothers and sisters, it offends the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 4, "I have this against you." Their lack of love, Jesus takes personally as an offense against Him. Christ is offended when His people lack love among themselves. Any amount of coldness or indifference, any lack of genuine concern, or any amount of loveless distance between brothers is an offense to the King and Head of the Church. By our common salvation, we owe each other the debt of fervent love and genuine concern. Anything less than this threatens the very life and work of the Church and makes all of our doctrine like clanging cymbals. Bear in mind also, the seven churches are representative churches with representative flaws and representative struggles. This means that this lovelessness is a near and present danger to the church in our time, and to the church in our day, and to even this congregation. We are put on notice by God's word to be on guard for such loveless indifference in our own hearts, and to keep before us the priority of Christian love. The Lord Jesus then gives instruction for the remedy of this lovelessness, and He joins to that instruction a warning and a promise. And we see that in verses 5 through 7. Look there with me, please. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Under a warning and a promise on your outline, Christ's instruction to regain lost love is threefold. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Christ speaks as the King and Judge of the Church when He threatens to remove the lampstand of the loveless congregation. While true believers certainly persevere in faith at the pleasure of God and never fall from grace, the visible church can be judged and a congregation can cease to be a true manifestation of the body of Christ on earth. We usually associate the removal of the lampstand with doctrinal error or moral corruption, but here it is because of a lack of something so simple and fundamental as Christian love. The concluding promise is directed to all the churches and to all who have ears to hear. The tree of life is that ancient symbol of eternal fellowship with God. This promise coincides with the present duty to overcome. In context, this command, which is given in individual terms, is to take personal steps to instill what love is lacking in the church. Let's begin with that threefold exhortation in verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. The first thing they are told to do is remember from where they have fallen. You see, the church at Ephesus was not always loveless. There was a time when its love was apparently much stronger. It is true that the loss of love is often a gradual process. The brethren whom we are to love in the church become more and more familiar to us. Their flaws and their shortcomings become gradually known to us. And a congregation gradually gets a history of disagreements and contentions that are not soon forgotten in our sinfulness. The church at Ephesus was now almost 40 years away from the time that Paul had first preached in their midst. More than enough time for a church to get a history, and more than enough time for familiarity to set in. It was also enough time for a new generation of covenant children to be born and to be raised in the church. Perhaps to them the church was just a familiar atmosphere rather than a brotherhood of redeemed men whom they were supposed to love. The point is that many factors can contribute to the loss of love, and those factors can build over time. The admonition is to remember the love that you had at first, that love that was shown for its own sake, without regard for negative opinions formed over time, without regard for the baggage that builds over time in any association. Remembering the love that you had at first is to remember that radical, incipient debt of love that you owe to one another, without reservations or qualifications to that love that accumulate over time. I think this is the crux of the matter. Let me repeat that. Remembering the love that you had at first is to remember that radical, incipient debt of love that you owe to one another without the reservations and qualifications to that love that tend to accumulate over time. The second point, not only remember from where you have fallen, but repent. Simply repent. Any sin and every sin demands repentance. The lack of love is a very subtle sin that demands repentance as well. Now, this is not an outward and obvious sin. If you punch someone in the nose because you don't like them, that's an outward and obvious sin. But if you withhold love that you owe as a debt, that is a much more subtle sin. It is a sin of omission, something that you neglect to do. And sins of omission tend to escape our notice, and we tend to excuse ourselves much more readily from sins of omissions because, after all, I didn't do anything. But that's exactly the point. A lack of love is usually shown by not doing anything. But it is a sin nonetheless, and is a sin that must be repented of. And thirdly, do the first works, Christ says, or the works that you did at first. Here we are admonished to do the works that make love evident. This fits in with the biblical definition of love. It's not a mere feeling. It's not just words. But it is outwardly evident in what you do, in works. The command here is not to have the emotion that you had at first, or say the words of love to each other and talk nicely, but do the works of love, the works that you did at first. Now, 2 points arise from this point, this part of the admonition. One is that it's not enough to say that you love God's people. It should be evident in some way. The love of the saints is a tangible thing, an obvious care, a tangible joy that we take in each other's edification and well-being. Christian charity is not in words only, nor is it exercised from a distance. But secondly, it is a habit. Do the works that you did at first, Jesus says. You see, one sincere expression of love for the saints does not cover the responsibility. Christ says, do those things again. And he would say to them, do them again and again and again at every opportunity. Once or twice doesn't suffice. Christian charity in the church is a habit of life, an ongoing reality that is maintained in our fellowship. But now after that instruction comes the threatening. Or else I will remove your candlestick from its place. Christ speaks here with absolute authority over the church. He is able to make the church stand, and He is able to judge it, and He is able to take away His blessing. The judgment that He here threatens is that the church that lacks love will cease to be a manifestation of His body on earth. That is what the removal of the candlestick symbolizes. The candlestick represents the church. Its removal means that they will no longer be a true church of Christ. Now, three important points arise from this threatening. And the first is this. When a church's candlestick is removed, and they have lost all true claim to being a true church, it does not mean that they vanish from the world. There are many human entities that continue to call themselves churches and continue to believe that they are so, but in reality their candlestick is long gone. This is the case where grave and grievous doctrinal error is present, or where obviously false doctrine or immorality holds sway. Just recently, the Episcopalian Church proved to the world that its candlestick is gone. It will continue on with its 77 million members worldwide and its multi-billion dollar budget, but it will continue without a candlestick, without any light in the world. But the second point is that this is usually what we associate with the church losing its candlestick. False doctrine, or immorality, or a man-centered message, or some kind of false worship. But here the threat is made not to a church that preaches false doctrine, not to a church that ordains homosexual clergy, or to a church that's hopelessly lost in pluralism and compromise. This threat is made to a church that lacks love. The priority of fervent, evident love among brothers is important enough that the lack of it threatens to annul a congregation's existence as a true church of Jesus Christ. But the third point we must observe is that Christ does not turn back on His covenant promises. This threatening does not mean that saved people can lose their salvation out of lovelessness. The Scripture teaches that true believers grow in faith and true believers grow in love, and they persevere to the end because of God's grace in them. The faithful will take this admonition to heart and will reform their ways and will grow in love. But even if true believers do not fall or have their salvation become null and void, it is true that denominations and congregations can be judged by Christ if their association is corrupted by false doctrine, or in this case, by a lack of love. Untrue churches can contain true believers, just as true churches can contain pretenders. But naturally and inevitably, true believers will gravitate toward true churches, and pretenders will find that they are more comfortable where there is no candlestick. But more to the point at hand, it is a fearful thing when Christ threatens to remove the candlestick from His church. It signifies the withdrawal of His light and His presence. And we are warned that lovelessness can result in this judgment. Now in verse 6, another praise is interjected. Right in between the instructions and the warning and the promise, here is this praise. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were a sect that were known to call themselves Christians, but were really not. Their beliefs were an amalgamation of Christian language, but Greek philosophy, and they maintained many of the practices of pagan Greek religion. And so they resisted and hated the works of the Nicolaitans, just as God did. Now, we may very well ask, why interject this praise at this point? The praises took place several verses ago. Now we're in the place where they're being instructed, threatened, admonished, and promised. Why interject this praise at this point? Well, even if they had lacked love, their hatred was still working, and it was rightly allocated to hate the things that God hates hating the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which God hates. This promise that seems to be out of place is an encouragement from Christ and an inducement to reform that comes close on the heels of their rebuke. The point is that all was not lost in Ephesus. They had a foundation of sound doctrine and moral judgment upon which to build the love that they lacked. Now, a loveless church without any doctrinal or moral soundness would surely be in a bad way. But their stance against error, their stance against the Nicolaitans, shows that they yet had soundness, and they yet had a good foundation upon which to build the love and the unity that they lacked. And that indeed is the best of all foundations, to build love and unity among believers, a common stance against error and a common stance in the truth. We must not overlook the simple point that they are praised for their counter stance against and hatred of false doctrine. A healthy church must have this polemic element to its ministry. Polemic simply means being against that which is false. A healthy church must have a polemic element to its ministry, not only standing for the truth, but purposefully standing against the specific untruths of the day. Now, in verse 7, there is this final call to hear and final promise that is made. In verse 7, look there with me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, after we have progressed through this text, we get a sense of how wide the audience is that are to read and receive this letter. First of all, it's addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And as we saw last week, that is most likely a reference to the messenger or the pastor, if you will, of the church of Ephesus. The letter may very well have particular emphasis in very pointed ways to the leadership of the church. But then in the body of the letter, we find clearly that it's meant for the admonishment of the whole body, the entire church at Ephesus. And now in the final verse, we find it's directed to everyone who has an ear, everyone who can hear it, and to all the seven churches. And so it's directed not only to the pastor, not only to the congregation, but to the entire church of Jesus Christ. They are to receive this admonition and this message. This admonition to have and to maintain and to increase in evident love is addressed to me and it is addressed to you. It is an urgent and ongoing duty that Christ gives to us anew today. If you have ears to hear this word, this admonition is for you. You lack the love that you should have, and you need to repent and do the first works. You cannot afford to deceive yourself and think that you already love as you should, and it's someone else's responsibility to love more. You cannot sit in your seat and think for one moment, oh, I hope so-and-so is listening to this. They really lack love and need to hear this message. This admonition is for you, if you have ears to hear it, and if you have a heart to receive it. Finally, a promise is appended to Christ's command. This letter closes not with a fearful prospect of judgment, but with a gracious inducement to obey. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We recognize the tree of life in the paradise of God as that ancient symbol of eternal life and fellowship with God that was in the Garden of Eden. Because of his sin, Adam was denied this tree of life. He could not eat from it. And every sinner born into this world, in the line of Adam, and with the sinfulness of Adam, will never partake of this tree, and never have that life and fellowship with God so long as they remain in their sinfulness and in their selfishness. But Christ has the power to make this tree, and the eternal life that it represents, accessible once again. The way of life is opened again by Christ, and he has the power to give men to eat of the tree of life. By believing in him and trusting in his saving work, life, new life, and eternal life is given to his people, and we have eternal fellowship with God in glory. Christ is here pictured as among the lampstands, but also as the guardian of the tree of life. He is the only way of salvation, and he is sovereign in who he gives to eat of that tree. Now, this promise coincides with the present duty to overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, this duty to overcome, this admonition to overcome, we could simply see as just a general reference, overcoming in general, living the Christian life and completing the Christian life faithfully, him who overcomes. But it is tied to the specific context of this passage, the rebuke of lovelessness in the church. In this context, to overcome means to reform this flaw of lovelessness, to obey the command, and to begin again to truly show Christian love with sincerity. Christ's command is to heed his word, to overcome the sin, and to overcome lovelessness within the church. Now, the promise of the tree of life is not appended to this command because we earn our salvation by loving each other. Christ is reminding us that those with true faith will heed his commandment.